like to welcome everyone here this morning on this long weekend. And we're going to be continuing on, if you're visiting here with us, we're going to be continuing on through a series we've been doing in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And so we've just finished 1 Corinthians 2 weeks ago. This week we're in 2 Corinthians. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 2 Corinthians. We're going to look at the last two verses of chapter 1 and then the first 11 verses of chapter 2. This really is a unit that hangs together. The chapter division is most regrettable for this particular section. So we're going to look at the last two verses of chapter 1 and then the first 11 verses of chapter 2. This is the word of God. I call God as my witness, and I stake my life on it, that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you, that you would all share my joy. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Another reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Now we'll pray before we look at this passage together this morning. An announcement before we do. I believe I will get this exact number correct, and if I get it wrong, I'll be corrected. It's the 56th anniversary. Yes? Yesterday was Jerry and Tina's 56th anniversary. And, hold on. No big deal. But, coinciding with their 56th anniversary, also became great-grandparents on that day. Correct? So that's what she wants applause for, is the great-grandparent bit. Previous to that, they were just ordinary grandparents, and now they're great and quite pleased with themselves. That's such a bad joke. Okay, so before we look at this passage in Corinthians, let's bow together in prayer. Father, we would ask that by your Spirit, the same Spirit who inspired the Apostle Paul when he wrote these words, we pray that by that Spirit, we will understand what has been written. We pray, Lord, that you will enable us to enter into it, that you will enable us to grasp its meaning in our minds, but also to apply it well in our hearts and in our lives. We pray, Lord, for us as a congregation, that you'll enable us to reflect the best of this passage, that you will use its truth to guard us, to help us see the way that we ought to be, to help us be conformed more into the image of Jesus Christ. Pray that you'll help us to love your truth, to love your word, to love each other, and to love you supremely. And Father, this morning we would ask that you will do what we simply do not have the power to do on our own. That is, that you will actually produce spiritual fruit in our lives. Through the seed of your word, we pray that there will be a harvest of righteousness so that you receive all of the glory. We pray for the activity of your spirit in our midst this morning. We ask that you will forgive us for our sins. We ask that you will help us to forgive others for their sins. And we pray that in all things, this body will represent your Son well for his glory and for the honor of his name. Be with us, we pray, Lord, also for those who, for a variety of reasons, are not gathered with us, but also for the many, many, many local churches around the world where people love you and know you. We just pray that wherever your people are, whether they're by themselves or gathered together with others, draw them close to you. This very day, help them to worship. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this section here, at the very end of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and then the first 11 verses of 2 Corinthians 2, you will recall, if you were here last week, or if you're just familiar with Corinthians as a letter, that this is the second part of an argument Paul is making. He's defending himself because there are some people in the church, and you'll know this from 1 Corinthians, there are some people in the church who are making life difficult for Paul at all times about everything. Theologically, doctrinally, church practice, ethics, virtually everything is a problem in Corinth. And Paul can't do anything without some people criticizing him. And so what Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians is a lot of explaining and clarifying and defending truth, but also his apostolic authority and credentials. Here we find there are even people who are criticizing him for his travel plans. That is, he had said he wanted to come visit them, and then he decided that it was best not to. He was going to stop in to see them on the way to Macedonia, then come back from Macedonia and stop in to see them twice. Because of the dynamic in Corinth, he decided that that wasn't the best idea. And so then he has people who are accusing him of being fickle or, unreliable. You can't trust him because he's changing his plans. And so here in this section, he's defending why he didn't come back to see them as early as they wanted him to, and why he originally said he would come back and then changed his mind. Now, in verses 18 through 22 of chapter 1, Paul has a bit of a digression that's also the heart of his argument. And it's, listen, yes, I've changed my mind. I'll explain why in a moment. But don't think I'm unreliable, because you know that I taught you the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the most reliable thing in all of the universe. And so my message to you is not a message of flippancy or vacillating or changing my mind or flip-flopping. My message to you has been the message of the gospel, and that's what you build your entire life on. So before you start accusing me of being unreliable in what I say, remember that I taught you the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the most important truth, unchanging, eternal, what everyone needs to know. I taught you that. And so when I speak, I don't speak flippantly. Now, don't forget also that God is faithful. And everything he says he will do, he will do. And this is where you get the context for this statement that a lot of us are familiar with. Every promise of God is yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And actually, we had a discussion last week after church. It's a little bit about, what does it mean that every promise is yes and amen in Christ? Because it seems, there are promises specifically to Abraham. There are promises specifically to David. There are promises to Israel as a nation. And so what do we mean that every promise is yes and amen in Christ? Well, what it means is that literally every single promise in all of Scripture, every one, will only be fulfilled because Jesus Christ is the perfect covenant mediator between God and his people. And so if there is a promise to Abraham, it is only ever fulfilled because of the work of Jesus Christ as the mediator between God and Abraham. If there are promises for the nation of Israel, they are only fulfilled because Jesus Christ is the mediator in the covenant. If there are promises for the people of God, every time there is a promise, it is either directly or indirectly fulfilled only because Jesus Christ is the covenant mediator between God and his people. And so no matter what the promise is, even if it's directed to a specific individual, the only reason that God gives them promises of blessing is because there is a mediator, Jesus Christ, through whom every blessing flows. And so if it wasn't for Christ, there would be no promises. If it wasn't for Christ, there would be no blessings for anyone. Blessing only comes through the work of Jesus Christ. He is always our mediator. Blessing in covenant comes through Jesus. And so every promise, every covenant blessing is yes and amen in Christ because he's a mediator of the covenant and God is faithful. The beginning of his defense and picking up his defense again also speaks not to him being fickle, but it speaks to his radical consistency. And this is just something for your own life. Just look at verse 12 of chapter 1 for a moment. He says, "This is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, with integrity and godly sincerity." Then verse 23, "I call God as my witness, and I stake my life on it." How many of us in our dealings in the world and in the church could honestly say, if you want to know about my sincerity and integrity, I can invoke two witnesses. One is my conscience, the other is an all-knowing holy God. And if I am not telling the truth, may God strike me dead. That's what he says. I put my life on the fact that I am telling you the truth. The first witness was his conscience, verse 12. The next witness summoned is Almighty God. And so what Paul is doing is he is saying, look, before you accuse me of vacillating and being unreliable, I want you to know that I am willing to literally put my life on the line before God for how I have treated you. How many of us would be willing to do that, you know, to maintain our integrity and sincerity? And then he goes on to explain, "It was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth." And he's so certain of these motives. Again, he's willing to be struck dead if he's not telling the truth. "Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith he's going to show you." One facet of Paul's very multifaceted personality and emotional life and sort of pastoral ministry. He is someone, everything he does is for the glory of God, through the love of Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, for the good of other people. Even his travel plans, where he will be, where he'll be preaching, where he'll be teaching, he assesses them not on the basis of what's the most convenient route from point A to point B. Where can I stop in and get a good meal on the road? Everything he assesses is what's best for the people of God. Is it best for the Corinthians if I show up or not? He's not looking at himself. He says, I promise you, before God, I am willing to die if this isn't true. The reason I didn't stop in was for your good. You know, he had wanted to, but as he assesses the situation, how volatile things were, he begins to realize that it might actually be more harmful in the church if he shows up at that time. And in this, he's very much like Jude. I mean, you remember the, you know, that little epistle, that little letter that Jude writes. And Jude, and I think probably everyone in ministry can understand Jude at one level. And that's Jude says, I wanted to write to you about all these glorious truths that we have in common. That's what I wanted to do. But what I had to do was write to defend the faith. And in Jude's context, it's because there's all of these false teachers who are causing problems. And what's amazing, I love that part because it just shows the wisdom and maturity of Jude, where he says, you know what? If it were about me, the sermon series I would do would be about this. But what you need is this. And I'm called to feed you. The shepherd is called to feed the sheep. And so what you get in the New Testament is this modeling of Jude saying, I have the things I want to talk about, but I'm not going to talk about them because what we need to talk about for your good is this. And Paul does the same thing. What I wanted to do was this, but for your good I changed my mind. I reassessed the situation on the basis of what would be best for the church. So the reason he changes his plans is actually for their good. It's in order to spare them. And then he reaffirms this very crucial truth, and that is, not that we lord it over your faith. In other words, Paul is saying, I'm an apostle. I actually have authority over you. But I'm not authoritarian. I am your servant. I'm not your master. There's only one Lord over the faith of the people of God, and that is the Lord. And so Paul will not confuse his role, even as an apostle, he will not confuse his role with the role of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one Lord. There's only one head of the church, and Paul and everyone else is called to be a servant of the church. We don't lord it over your faith, but we work with you. Why? For your joy. Because it is by faith you stand firm. And so again, when Paul assesses all of his interactions with the Corinthians, it's what's best for you. I am not your master. I am your servant. It's not about what's convenient for me. It's how do I build you up? And Paul says, I know, Paul assesses the situation, says, if I visit you now, there's going to be grief, so I'm not going to do that. I'm going to spare you that confrontation now, because I am your servant to build you up in the faith in which you stand for your joy. I'm not trying to cause you grief, even though sometimes, as we'll see, that has in fact been the outcome. He goes on, so I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. There's been a lot of stress and tension and difficulty. For if I grieve you, now, as you just work through this, just notice sort of the juxtaposition of the terms. Just notice the contrast. If I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. You have glad, rejoice, joy. Painful, grieved, distressed. Which church do you want to belong to? Because the church will be characterized by one of those sets of things. The church, by the grace of God, by the Spirit of God, has the opportunity to be a place of gladness, rejoicing, and joy. It also has the possibility and the potential to be a place of pain, grief, and distress. And the decisions that people make in their words and conduct and behavior will determine which one of those things you have. And here Paul, he writes to the church, he says, listen, we can have grief and pain and distress and anguish of heart and many tears. That can be the life of the church. Or we can act in such a way that there is rejoicing, gladness, and joy. So pick the one you want. And we can all think, sadly, and happily, depending on which decision, we can all think of churches that are characterized by those different sets of things. We can all probably think of churches that where there has been so much stress and discord, the churches have literally split. That is entirely possible. Happens all the time. And it is also, by the grace of God, also an empirical fact that there are many, 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 many local bodies of believers all over the world who, when they get together, they celebrate in the worship of Jesus. They serve each other, they love each other, they edify each other all over the world. And we could probably, if we went around this room with all the different church connections people have here, we could literally spend all day talking about the incredible churches where people love each other and praise the Lord. And we could also spend all day talking about the churches that we've seen plagued by discord and strife and brokenness. And Paul says, it's going to be this or that. As a servant of Jesus Christ, I chose the route that I thought was most conducive to bringing gladness, joy, and happiness rather than causing distress and grief. Now, he does this, he says, verse 4. And again, if you want to know Paul's heart, really pay attention to this. I wrote you out of great distress and anguish with many tears. That's hard. Paul is filled by the Spirit. Paul is gifted by the Spirit. Paul has a ministry of the Spirit, which is probably in global Christianity importance, only second to my own. And yet, nonetheless, that was not serious, by the way. Nonetheless, here's someone who, if you just take this even remotely seriously, and he's not being dramatic, he's totally gutted and broken. He's completely brokenhearted as he writes this letter. Anguish, distress, many tears. He's not exaggerating, he's not kidding. This was his emotional state as he wrote a letter to this church. Not to grieve them. Not to manipulate them emotionally, which sometimes tears are designed to do, but actually to show the depth of his love for them. Now, today, long weekend, we have a number of our regular folk away. We also have visitors here, and thankful for every visitor who's here. This is actually a very special, unique occasion in the life of the church. We have, with the Ten Hoops becoming great-grandparents, that's four generations. But in this building today, we actually have four generations of pastors. Think about that. Jim Sr., Les and Jim Jr., adopting myself into their family, me, and then Jake. And that's four generations, just me kind of squeezing it as a maybe three and a half generations, just sort of squeezing it. And I can tell you, and you can, they can speak for themselves, as pastors they will, but even Jake, as the one with the least number of years of experience, youngest, I know as a fact that already Jake has experienced some difficult, trying things in ministry. It doesn't take long. And if you go through, you talk to those who have more years of experience, anyone worth their salt in ministry knows what it's like to grieve. You just actually don't care about people if you never grieve. Because there are grievous things that happen. There's discord, there's people going off the rails, there's just tough things. Now, it's also a little bit unique in terms of the generations of pastors here. I don't think Jake tends to be overly emotional or cry too often. I can be emotional. Les and Jim Jr. get pretty red-eyed pretty frequently as they work through material. Jim Sr. will cry when he says hello. And so we might want to just, you know, many tears is a bit of a sliding scale, you know, for why there are, you know, for when they come out. But the reality is, and this is true, I don't know a pastor of any experience at all who doesn't know what it's like to have scars and wounds and tears in ministry. I just don't. I just don't know that person, right? And so what Paul is doing is he's exemplifying, even in his own life and ministry, there are times that just break your heart. There are times when the conversation you're having is with great anguish, distress, and a broken heart. There are times when the sermon you're preaching or the letter you're writing or the email you're sending is with great distress and anguish of heart. Because that is demonstrating actually the depth of love. Because you care. Because you want what's best for people. Because you want Jesus to be honored and the church to be built up. And so this is Paul's stance, which is very important because what we're going to find out in the next couple of verses is Paul feels this way, but he also had to do something in the church which could be misunderstood, which is he had to push for harsh discipline of someone who was causing real difficulty in the church. And so love and compassion and mercy is not incompatible with church discipline properly done. So this is in verse 5. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. So what's interesting is that we know that Paul sent more letters to the church in Corinth than what we currently have in the New Testament. And one of the, sorry, there's just a child wandering around with something over his head. It's reasonably distracting and cute. If we can take care of that child, that'd be great. One of the things that we know is that Paul sent more letters to Corinth than what we have preserved in the New Testament. One, scholars will refer to as the quote-unquote severe letter. And that was the letter that he sent, written out of great anguish and tears and all of the rest, and it was prescribing fairly harsh discipline for an individual who was unrepentant in sin. And that's the letter Paul is referring to. He says, I didn't come to see you, instead I sent you a letter. Now, a lot of people in history identified this individual with the incestuous man in 1 Corinthians 5. There's no reason to actually make that identification. There were so many problems in 1 Corinthians. This is someone who, at least at some level, has clearly resisted Paul's authority. He's made life difficult for Paul. And if you look at all the problems in 1 Corinthians, he was on the wrong side of them. We don't know exactly where or exactly which ones, but here's someone who was obviously causing problems in the church, and he would have been going after Paul personally. But notice that Paul doesn't make this about him and that person, because Paul, as the apostle, could have just, you know, laid that as a trump card and got the guy out of there. So Paul does not play the card, well, I'm the pastor, I'm the apostle, I'm the authority, and Paul does not make it one-on-one, me versus him. Paul says, something you have to understand is even how I handled this, although the person was attacking me, I am not engaged in this behavior because it was personal to me. He was actually hurting all of you. Well, how? Because to oppose the apostle's authority who is teaching you the truth of God is to hurt the church. And so Paul, this isn't a personal sort of vendetta that Paul has, even though the guy has been going after Paul. Paul says, when I was analyzing this, the way I make my travel plans, everything I do is what's the best for the group? What's the best for the church, the people of God? He says, I want you to know, like some of you are probably saying, I was pretty harsh, you know, I didn't have any compassion, and I didn't have any mercy on this guy. I want you to know that it wasn't me retaliating. It broke my heart to have to deal with this way. But it wasn't a sin against me. I mean, it was. But more than that, I think Paul would honestly say, I would have let the guy go after me all day long if it was just me. But it wasn't just me. His attitude, his attacks, that affected everyone. And so as a servant of Jesus Christ and as a servant of the church, I had to deal with this because he was offending you. He was grieving you. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. That's a very interesting line. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority, probably the implication is that there was a minority, I would say likely vocal, given what I know of human psychology, probably a vocal minority who supported this individual, because it seems whenever there's a church discipline situation, no matter how flagrant the violations are, there will always be some people who sort of come along and take the side of the quote-unquote victim. You know, well, everyone sins. Well, you know, they're too harsh. They're, you know, where's the mercy? Where's the compassion? And so the majority agrees with Paul, but clearly there are some people who are probably in a very misguided way trying to support this individual and doing more harm than good because they're mitigating the procedure of the Holy Spirit of God to deal with this person, to bring them to repentance so they can stand firm in their faith. Because now, however, instead you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Now, this is very, very difficult. Because Paul, as an apostle, loves the church and wants what's best for the church. But here you see as well that as much as Paul has the right heart for the church needs the right heart for the church too. And there are really, really big ditches on both sides of a really narrow road when you're trying to navigate something like this. Because, and I will say this, probably this could be completely wrong, but my reading of Western society and Western evangelicalism is that probably if we err, we probably tend to err broad brush on tolerating everything. But on the other hand, the churches where there is church discipline tend to, very often it seems, go at it with a really, really excessively heavy hand and a hard-hearted approach. Well, how do you do it right? Well, you don't do it right by never doing it. But you don't do it right by destroying and crushing people either. I'll tell you frankly, that will require far more wisdom and love than any of us have. Which means in a situation like this, there's got to be a lot of humility and prayer. Trusting that the Holy Spirit will lead, because these things are beyond our ability to sort out. But what Paul says here is there will come a time where, because the church only, hopefully, deals with these situations in love, the church is always looking for what is the loving thing to do. And the loving thing to do is not enabling. But it's also not beating someone down and kicking them whenever they try to get up. So Paul says, look, it seems, beyond his wildest expectations, the letter worked. The guy is repentant. So restore him. And no stigma. No shame. Restore him. So that you don't walk around sort of remember 6 years ago. No, you reaffirm your love for them. Now that requires a tremendous amount of humility on both sides. I mean, the easiest thing to do when there's a situation like this is just to take off, right? But the guy is still there. So Paul says, reaffirm your love for him. It should all, everything you did with him from the first step should have been done in love. So reaffirm your love for him, or else he'll be overwhelmed with sorrow. And this is a word that's used sometimes of animals, like a predatory animal consuming prey, or being out at sea and being in a storm and the waves overcoming a ship and the ship sinks. So this word be overwhelmed. It's to be consumed, destroyed, buried, submerged. And Paul says, look, this guy's repentant. You hold this over his head. You bring up this grudge. You treat him this way. You're going to destroy him. When you can't do anything right, you're not going to try anymore. When there's no point, because no matter what you do, you're always that person. Why are you going to show up anymore? You're not. In fact, the danger is the gospel will be so misrepresented and distorted that Paul's saying you are in danger of driving this person away from the faith totally. Forgive him. Just, and if you're punishing him for my sake, don't. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake. Notice that. What Paul is saying here is, I forgive the person for the sake of Christ and for your sake. Because it is not good for you. No matter what the guy did to me, I know it is not good for you to hold it over him on my behalf. It's you need to forgive him so the church can be restored, so there can be unity in the church. I want you to know sincerely in my heart, I don't care what he did to me. He repented. He's different. He's restored by the Spirit of God. I have no grudge. It's buried. Get him back in the church. Affirm your love for him. For the sake of Jesus, because that's what's best for you. I mean, 1 Corinthians 12, you know, through 14, with, interestingly enough, love as the middle, as the pivot point, is this person's a believer. They're part of the body. They have spiritual gifts. You are lesser, not more, when someone is driven away. And so in love, affirm, forgive. Verse 9 is also interesting, because Paul also says, in a sneaky kind of way, is, you know, also just so you know, I wrote this actually not only to deal with this problem, but to see if you would obey. Like, I wanted to see how you would handle this. So as a test, these situations, you know, thank God, are rare usually. But they're tests for everyone. They're tests for the leaders, they're tests for the church, they're tests for the individuals. It's a test for everyone. And Paul says, and so when you end up with a test and a trial, here's one of the things you want to remember. First of all, you anchor yourself in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Where does love and forgiveness come from? Love and forgiveness comes from the same source. It comes from the same person in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. And so where are the promises of the great love of God fulfilled?
In Jesus. Where are the promises of forgiveness of sins fulfilled? In Jesus. Where are the promises of new life, new creation, new hearts, new spirits? It's all fulfilled in Jesus. And so if you're going to forgive and restore, you're going to do it for Christ's sake, because it's not possible without Christ. There would be no church without Jesus. There would be no sinners saved without Jesus. There would be no forgiveness or Christian love without Jesus. So when you're dealing with a situation, it's really important. It's kind of just really basic. But in the church, sort of whatever you do, Jesus is really important, like really central. And we say that, but it's amazing how quickly we pay lip service to that and set him aside and deal with it in our own wisdom. But it's the gospel of Jesus which is central in how you assess and analyze and parse and think about these things. Because the church will witness to the glory of Jesus and as a result be opposed and fought against every step of the way by the devil and all the powers of darkness. And that's why Paul says, look, can't you see how in holding it over this person, destroying them with sorrow, can you not see that rather than exalting Christ and building up his body and his kingdom, whose hand does that play into? What do you think Jesus wants? What do you think Satan wants? Satan wants to see the church torn apart. Satan wants to see as much blood and as much grief and as many casualties as possible in the church. And he will have, like any good general, like any master chess player, he will have all kinds of strategies. Satan does not have just one approach to things. I mean, it'd be easy if he did. You know, if he was always the roaring lion showing his power, then you could identify him. And that's the way he seems to predominantly manifest himself in some areas. In other places, he masquerades as an angel of light. Satan has a million strategies for how to destroy us and the church. Thankfully, the Holy Spirit of God has more. But that's why you need to rely on the Spirit. Don't be outwitted by Satan. He's working all the time to destroy, here predominantly, the unity of the church. Keep the church together, grounded and rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Forgiveness, love, the centrality of Jesus, and in every decision, even where you travel, the thought is, what is best for building up my brothers and sisters? You have anything approximating that kind of assembly, and you will have gladness, rejoicing, and joy all through our covenant mediator, Jesus Christ. So in the church, forgiveness and love removes shame and stigma. I mean, the reality too is, that just if we can just be honest, you know, periodically on a Sunday morning, it's worth doing that. To be honest, can we also just admit that we're just people? Like, and the world's a mess, and people sin, and people hurt other people, and we hurt people, and they hurt us. And the most natural thing in all of the world is to strike back. But here, Paul shows us, by the Spirit, a better way. Not retaliation, not grudges, not war. And where did Paul learn this better way? Through Jesus. What did Jesus show us? The world hated him so much, they literally killed him. And he prayed for forgiveness for them. It was the greatest display of love in the history of the world, and he created peace. He's our Lord. He's our Master. He's our Head. He's our example. Oh, may God help us. Because on our own, none of us will come close to imitating Jesus the way that we need to in this world. But by his grace and by the Holy Spirit, every promise is yes and amen in Jesus. And what a wonderful, thrilling, incredible place it would be. What a wonderful experience it would be to be part of Madoc Baptist Church if we exemplified this. I mean, you can't imagine a better human community. We might even have some of our visitors decide to move permanently to the area and just settle in and stay. You know, I mean, the truth is, despite all of the sin and all of the problems that are always going to be this side of glory, the church can actually be an incredibly vibrant, beautiful, amazing place. And we all have a lot of growth yet to do. So may God help us to grow by the Spirit, to love each other, and to imitate Jesus. I'm just going to pray, and then I'm going to ask our musicians to come and lead us in our closing song of worship. Our Father, we acknowledge that we are not perfect like your great Son. We acknowledge that we fall short in attitude and thought and word and deed. And Lord, we pray that you will forgive us for that. And we pray that you will also, by your Spirit, Lord, help us to genuinely grow to be more like Jesus. Help us to love your people. Lord, help us to be forgiving. But also, Lord, I pray that you'll help us, help every one of us by your Spirit to not be the ones who generate trouble. Keep us close to you. Father, help us to be truly humble and loving. For we ask it in the name of the one who is perfectly humble and loving. Amen. So, Father, we thank you that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you welcome sinners to cleanse them and redeem them. And, Father, we pray that as a church, as your body, we pray that we will exemplify that love and forgiveness for others. We pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you will make us into the people you would have us to be. And also, Lord, we confess that just being in this world, we do long for glory. You know, we long for that day when all of your people have put away sin forever. We desire that. But until then, make us as much like Christ as anyone can be in this world. For we ask it in his holy name. Amen. Go in grace and peace.